But doesn't that song capture the essence of Easter really and truly just perfectly? I mean, that's what God was declaring in the resurrection of Jesus, from death to life, that in Christ, death is dead and gone, that he is making a way from no way, that he is the way, that he is the truth, he is the life. And so we celebrate that life, we celebrate that resurrection, the fact of Jesus's resurrection on this resurrection morning. He is risen indeed. Make no mistake about it. If you've got your Bibles, I want you to look in John chapter 15. In John 15, Jesus is speaking directly to his immediate disciples, but he's also speaking indirectly to you and me, those who would come after the followers who were there with him in the room. And he's preparing them for what is about to happen to him on the cross. He's preparing them emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, getting them ready because they need to be ready for this traumatic, this dramatic event that is about to happen. And so he's preparing them. But I want you to look at the words that he uses in this preparation. Kind of, you look at this really as kind of a pregame speech from a coach to his team with infinite, eternal significance. Look at what Jesus says, John 15, verse 9. I'm going to go through verse 13. The Bible says, Jesus said to them, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. Now I have told you this," watch this, "so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends." What an amazing, amazing declaration. What an amazing pregame talk to his immediate team, but also to all who would join his team in the years and the centuries to come, that Jesus Christ loves you. I want you, don't skate by that just because it's Easter, okay? I know we're thinking about eggs and pastels and chocolate and some important things, but don't miss this. Jesus loves you by name. The Bible says he knows how many hairs are on your head. He knew you would happen before you were ever conceived. When does life begin? At the second, the millisecond of conception. That's life in God's economy. And he knew you and he loves you the same way the Father loves him. That ought to knock you out of your comfortable cushion seat this morning. I want you to turn to your neighbor and tell him with an Easter smile on your face, "That's incredible." And then Jesus says something so profound that I think a lot of people miss. He says, "I'm telling you this so that his joy would be in us and our joy would be complete." And then don't miss the connection. He says, "I want your joy to be complete, so remain in my love by keeping my commands." Even the commands of God are expressions of his love and his goodness. He's given us the commands. He's given us scripture because he loves us. This is how life works best. He wants us to experience everything that he created for us. But look at what Jesus said. Greater love has no one than this. I mean, that's kind of putting a stake in the ground, isn't it? What he's saying there is that no one, say no one. No one could ever love you better than he loves you. That it was perfectly expressed and captured in the cross. That in the cross we receive both grace and mercy. Grace being the getting of something that we don't deserve. We receive the grace, the forgiveness of God, and we don't deserve it. You can't earn it. You will never be good enough to get grace. The Bible says it is a gift from God. Now, mercy is a little bit different. Mercy is when we don't get what we do deserve. Mercy is when we don't get what we do deserve. We do deserve the judgment of God. We do deserve the consequences of our sin. But Jesus took them on himself on the cross. Let me explain this a little bit more. About 6 weeks ago, Julie and I were in the car, and we were driving down the highway. We were in Central Texas, and driving down the highway, and the cars in our lane were going too slow. Fortunately, however, they were all Christians, and so they were in the right-hand lane. They understood that the left lane is for passing. Would somebody help me preach? Well, I decided I'm going to pass these cars to get ahead of them. When I got to the first car in line, I saw some writing on the back of the car that read, State Trooper. And I decided there in the moment, I thought, you know, he's going the right speed limit. I'm going to pull in behind this guy. So I did. I pulled in behind him and, you know, here we go, 10 and 2, blinker. Everything's good. Well, as soon as I pulled in behind him, he pulled into the shoulder of the road to let me pass. I thought, what a great guy. I passed him going the speed limit. He immediately pulled in behind me. Julie goes, is he stopping you? Is he stopping you? What happens? Is he pulling you over? I go, I'm going to need you to calm down just a second. I think we're good. No lights. We drove another 2 or 3 miles down the road. Nothing. I thought, man, this guy's awesome. I love this guy. When all of a sudden the lights go on. And I think, well, maybe we're in a parade. But I pulled over. He pulled over behind me, came to the window and said, need to see license and registration, please. I said, yes, sir. I'm getting, and so I went through the whole thing. He goes back, runs our plates, comes back. Apparently there's no warrant out for your pastor's arrest, so that's good. I thought I'd let you know that on Easter, yeah. But he said the following. He said, Mr. Richard, I said, it's Richard, buddy. I'm just kidding, I didn't do that. He said, Mr. Richard, I'm going to give you a warning today. I'm not going to give you a ticket. Nothing will go on your record after 30 days. There will be a record that I gave you this warning. But you don't have to pay a fine and you don't have to appear in court. I looked at him and I went, I love you, man. He, in that moment, gave me mercy. I deserved the ticket. I was absolutely speeding when I was trying to go past him. But he gave me mercy. He didn't give me what I deserved. Now, if he had given me an award for great driving over the speed limit, then that would have been grace because I didn't deserve that. You see the difference? Grace and mercy. And in the cross, we receive both. We receive both grace and mercy because Jesus Christ laid down his life for you and for me. That's what we mark this Easter weekend, and the fact that on the third day he picked it up again and rose from the dead. And I want to be very clear. Jesus rose from the dead. It's not an allegory. This is not something that we kind of use to illustrate spiritual principles. It's a fact. Now, some might say, and I understand, some skeptics will say, whoa. Okay, did Jesus live? Yes, we know that from the Bible, we know it from extra biblical sources. Jesus Christ clearly walked the face of the earth. We also know from scripture and extra biblical sources that he did in fact die on a Roman cross somewhere around 33 AD, give or take. We know these things. Nobody intelligently can argue against those, but some will push back against the resurrection. Whoa. And some may say, well, you know, we don't know that he really died on the cross. Or that the disciples conspired somehow to steal his body, something like that. And I understand where the skepticism comes from. I really do. I'm very much a question asker and a why guy myself. But I think it's important enough for us to be able to talk about those things because there's one annoying little detail that anyone who has ever denied or doubted rebutted or refuted the resurrection of Jesus has never been able to address. There's one annoying detail, and that is the empty tomb. No one has ever produced the body of Christ. If you think, well, maybe he didn't really die, that's commonly known as the swoon theory, then you don't understand how seriously the Roman Empire took its craft of execution. Crucifixion had been around since 600 or 700 years before Jesus' life. The Babylonians, the Medes, and the Persians had practiced it. Rome just adopted it and then perfected it. They knew what they were doing when they crucified someone. This was a capital punishment that they did publicly so that people, the populace, recognized what happens when you cross the empire. They wanted that to be a public execution as an example. And so they took it seriously. The soldiers who were responsible for execution, they were responsible under penalty of their own deaths if they somehow took someone off the cross prematurely. So they knew this was the Roman Empire. These were soldiers who were accustomed to death. They knew what death looked like. They knew how to declare it. Jesus died on the cross. Well, people will say, well, what about the disciples conspiring to steal the body? Okay, what about that? That would mean, let's just play that out. That would mean that this ragtag bunch of fishermen, tax collectors, and religious types either conspired with soldiers of the most powerful military on earth who were under penalty of death to steal the body, or they somehow overpowered those soldiers. I mean, does that make any sense at all? It defies logic. But I think the most compelling evidence for the resurrection is the disciples themselves. The disciples themselves. Because every single one of them, obviously with the exception of Judas, that's a separate case, but the rest of them spent the next 40 or 50 years of their lives testifying, preaching, proclaiming that they had seen Jesus alive after he was dead. They testified to this and were willing to be persecuted, imprisoned, beaten, tortured, and ultimately martyred for this profession of fact. Now, let me ask you this question. Who do you know? Who have you ever heard of who would take one single lash of the whip for something that they knew wasn't true? I'm telling you, the first time I saw somebody approaching me with a whip and I was trying to convince them of a lie, I'm out. I was like, hey, I was just kidding. Let's put the whips away, okay? Yeah, I was just teasing. But these people died for this belief, for this conviction, because they had seen him alive after they saw him dead. Jesus rose from the dead. Charles Colson was special counsel to President Richard Nixon. Yes, that President Nixon. And in the Nixon White House, Colson's a fascinating cat. In the Nixon White House, Colson was known as the president's hitman. Colson did the stuff Nixon didn't want to do. So just let that sink in for a second, okay? And one journalist described Charles Colson as the evil genius of an evil administration. Colson was also the first of the president's inner circle to go to prison behind the Watergate scandal. But a fascinating thing happened on the way to prison. A friend visited Charles Colson and gave him a copy of C.S. Lewis's classic, Mere Christianity. Mere Christianity is a brilliant, brilliant explanation and defense of the Christian faith. And through reading Mere Christianity, Charles Colson became a follower of Jesus. He confessed his sin. He owned everything he had done wrong, confessed his sin and claimed forgiveness from Christ and committed his life to Christ and spent the next 40 years of his life until he died in 2012 pushing forward the purposes of God in this world. But Colson said something that I thought was fascinating. Colson said that it was Watergate that convinced him the resurrection is real. Look at this quote from Charles Colson. He said, "The fact is that people will give their lives for what they believe is true, but they will never give their lives for what they know is a lie. The Watergate cover-up proves that 12 powerful men in modern America couldn't keep a lie, and that 12 powerless men 2,000 years ago couldn't have been telling anything but the truth." Now, I want to be very, very clear. None of this proves the resurrection. Like, I could prove to you that 2 + 2 = 4. And unless you were a philosophy major, you would say, yeah, I get that. But I believe with everything that I have, for those of us who are skeptical, if you're kicking the tires on the Jesus thing, if you're investigating it honestly with an open mind and an open heart, I think Jesus would say to you, good. Bring your questions. Bring your doubts. I would love to answer whatever questions you have. And remember, at the end of the day, this is about a relationship. This is not religion. Religion is what man does, D-O-E-S, to get to God. Christianity is what Jesus did do, D-O, on the cross and in the resurrection. He says, bring, because it's a relationship, it absolutely does require faith. Every relationship in your life, in my life, requires faith. Julie and I have been married for 32 years. She is profoundly committed to me. I mean, she's proved that over and over and over and over and over again. I'm pretty sure that Julie will be at home when I get home this afternoon. I don't think she's going anywhere between now and then. But I can't prove it. I can't. I can't prove it until it actually happens. So just because you have doubt doesn't mean you can't also have faith. I believe with everything I have that most people who are pushing back against Christ, against the God of the Bible, it is not for a lack of evidence. It's not because of evolution or this or that. Most of the time, it is because they don't want to believe. Most of the time, it is a heart issue, not a fact issue. And Jesus says, I want you to know my love and my joy. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life. This greater love has three really significant hallmarks that I think we need to make sure that we internalize this Easter weekend. First of all, this greater love is unconditional. It's unconditional. Jesus' love for you, Jesus' love for me, has nothing to do with what we do. It just is. It is there. He knows everything anyway. He loves you unconditionally. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So a lot of times I've talked to people, and I used to think this myself, they think, man, when I get my life straightened up, I'm going to come to church. When I get everything together, then I'm going to get serious about God. No, you get serious about God and he takes care of the rest. That's how that happens. It is unconditional. It's unconditional. Jesus' love is unselfish. This greater love, perfectly conveyed through the cross, is unselfish. It's unselfish to the point of sacrifice. He gave his life because his love is so unselfish. That's greater love. How many of you in the room are husbands or maybe husbands-to-be? Let me see a show of hands. Okay, guys, let's be honest in here. And ladies, we're going to admit something to you that we're going to beg you to never use against us. This is family talk, so we leave it right here, okay? Or online, which is very private. Men don't serve naturally. I'm going to let that sink in for a second, because I know for some that's a shock. We don't. We are naturally, I believe, more selfish than women. Now, ladies, you got your own set of issues, but I'm not going into that on Easter. So don't get too smug. But I have noticed, and I think you husbands in the room will back me up on this, when I serve Julie in our marriage, and I mean really serve. I don't mean like, okay, yeah, we'll go to eat where you want to eat for dinner. I'm talking about like sacrificing my wants and needs for hers. I have noticed when I've chosen to do that on occasion, everything works better. Everything. The climate in our house is better. Our dogs are behaved better. Jesus' love is unconditional. It's unselfish. And the last one, maybe most significantly, it is undeserved. That's why grace is so amazing. You don't deserve the love of God. We're not entitled to salvation. We're not entitled to forgiveness. But for some reason, oh, I know why. Greater love. He gives us this grace undeserved. Undeserved. It's an amazing, amazing thing. A few weeks ago, I introduced to our church family a new member of the Richard family that we were about to bring home. We had a nationwide search for the next dog, and we found her very, very close to home, and I showed you a picture of Hattie. Now, Hattie has since become irreversibly a part of our family. Hattie ain't going anywhere. But about 3 weeks ago, Hattie was having a rough morning. She wasn't eating. And normally when Hattie eats, she's super sweet and well-behaved. But when it comes time to eat, she loses her mind. Does anybody else have a dog that does this? I mean, she's like, I mean, there's food flying over her head. But this particular morning, she wasn't eating. And without going into all of the details, I will just tell you, she let us know in no uncertain terms. Clearly, she had a very upset stomach. Just going to leave it there. So we take her to the vet. They called us back in about 30 minutes and said, hey, Hattie's got a real problem in there. We need to do surgery. Look at that face. You do the surgery. So they opened her up, and they found in her intestine an acorn that she couldn't pass. So they had to take that out, sew up her little, can you imagine sewing up that little puppy's intestine? Put her back together, we brought her home. We take her back every day for a checkup. They didn't do overnight, so we take her back. She's doing better. That was on a Monday. Sunday, the following Sunday, Julie has her here at church at LAC Kids, and she starts having seizures. I didn't even know this was going on. I was preaching. But I finished the second service. I walk off the stage, and I have a text from Julie. I'm on my way to the veterinarian hospital, emergency hospital. I was like, oh, my gosh, Hattie. And then I thought, oh, my gosh, emergency veterinarian hospital. Now, there are two groups of people here right now. Some of you are thinking, poor Hattie, the little puppy, is she okay? What happened? Others of you are thinking, emergency veterinarian hospital? Cha-ching, cha-ching, cha-ching. And for the record, both groups are right. Well, they had to do a second surgery on Hattie. When they opened her up, the sutures from the first surgery came unraveled. They had to resect her bowel and put it back together. And she stayed in the emergency hospital for 6 days and nights. Now, the good news is Hattie is doing great. Hey, little girl. Hattie is doing great. Now, I want to say something else. Hattie is Julie's dog. I have a lab at home, so don't be trying to revoke my man card on your way out today, okay? But I do. I love this dog an embarrassing amount. How you doing? We get along pretty good. She's doing great. But can I tell you something? When they told us she needed the second surgery at the emergency hospital, Julie and I were willing to get her taken care of. Look at that face. Come on. We were willing, but you know what? We weren't able. We couldn't do the surgery. The veterinarian surgeon was able to do the surgery that she needed. Look at her little belly. Look at those stitches. She gets those out tomorrow. She gets them out tomorrow, so it's okay. She's doing great. She doesn't even know. The surgeon was able to fix Hattie's problem, but I'm pretty sure she wasn't willing to pay the price. Matter of fact, I know she wasn't. We have the credit card bills to prove it, that we pay off every month. Don't freak out. We were willing, but we weren't able. The surgeon, thank you, Julia. The surgeon was able, but not willing. Jesus Christ is the only one willing and able to fix our problem. He's the only one willing to lay down his life and then call you and call me his friends. That's for some of you, that's a radical thought and concept. You've never realized God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, wants to call you friend. Friend. He wants to do it so badly, he gave his life for you. And he is able. He is able to forgive. He's the only one who has the authority to forgive your sin and my sin anyway. I can't forgive you for all your sins. I could say, you're absolved. Great. Have a nice life. I don't count. I don't have the authority. Christ and Christ alone has the authority to forgive, which is why the Bible says this in Romans chapter 10. If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. If you believe God raised him from the dead and declare that he is Lord, that he is Lord means he is King. King of kings and Lord of lords, not just over the cosmos and the world, but over your life. And that God raised him from the dead, then you are saved. It has nothing to do with choices your parents made, what church you went to as a child. It is your choice to respond to his initiative. Remember, grace is God initiated. But now you know. Now you know beyond a shadow of a doubt. And on this Easter weekend, if you're here and you have never chosen personally, not your parents, not a tradition, not a denomination, your choice definitively and personally, this could be your first Easter. The Bible says that we come into this relationship when we engage with Jesus personally. I want to ask you to bow your heads for just a brief moment. If you're here today and you've never done that definitively, for real, and for certain, why not right now? Just right now. Just silently pray a prayer of beginning, a prayer of commitment. Silently, prayer just means that you're talking from your heart to God's. So silently say, something like this. Just pray right where you are. Jesus, I need you. I want this greater love. And so I confess my sin, laying it all out. I'm not holding anything back. I know you know it all anyway. I confess my sin so that I can claim, I can receive your grace and your truth, your forgiveness. And so I will follow you from this moment. In exchange for your life that you gave for me, I'll give my life to you. Jesus, thank you. Thank you. I pray this prayer in your name. I want to ask you just to remain with your heads bowed for a moment. If that was your prayer and you meant it, this is the biggest moment of your life. And as a church, we would love to help with the moments that follow. When we dismiss in a few minutes, there's a place out in the lobby, the welcome area, and there'll be some folks there. If you would go there, we have for you just a gift. We just call it a new believer's kit. It's just a Bible that's got a reading plan to help you begin taking the first steps in this relationship with Christ. And that's all we want to do. We just want to help. You just go out there, there'll be folks there, and just say, hey, today was my day. They'll know what you're talking about, and they'll hand it to you. Second, if you would you mind, if that was your prayer today, as our heads are bowed for just one more second, would you just raise your hand? Just raise your hand and hold it up high over your head for just a moment. Your hand in the air is just a statement physically of the commitment spiritually that you just made. And for us as a church family, there's nothing more important than that. So your hand matters. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. And we have a family tradition around here. As you put your hands down, we're going to put our hands together and tell you, welcome home. Welcome home.